Start it.
There used to be a thing on the side peg when you pushed up, but that model's obviously gone, so they're trying to confuse me, which is very easy. So, Brother Kevin Rawlins on Joseph.
Kevin K. Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be with you again. I was just saying beforehand, it's been a while since I've spoken here. It's probably just long enough for you to have forgotten why you didn't invite me again last time. So we're on the last of your four in the series on Genesis 12 to 50. I'm going to encourage maybe just a little bit of audience participation if you'll indulge me. So to start with, you recognise the picture? It's not necessarily a famous picture, but can you see what's going on in the picture? I've made it deliberately blue and pale.
It's Joseph and Jacob.
It is. It's Joseph and Jacob. So it's the meeting of Joseph and Jacob at the towards the end of the account in Genesis, when the whole family comes down into Egypt. And we tested Kevin, didn't we, with that list of names from chapter 46. And I did that for a reason, not just because I wanted to be nasty, but as we come through tonight's thoughts, hopefully it become apparent why I chose that passage. I guess with Joseph, I've heard a few talks on Joseph before. I've heard things on him as a character study. I've heard things that talk about his parallels and the way that he's a wonderful type of Christ. Now, those are two great topics, aren't they? You know, there's lots to say about the character of Joseph, and there's lots to say about parallels with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, for sort of shadowed in Joseph. Tonight I've chosen to do a third sort of, or focus on a third sort of strategy and leave those two to one side. I'm concentrating actually more on the story of Joseph as a whole in Genesis. So how it fits into Genesis and the wider parts of Scripture, what it's there for, and also the story itself, how the story itself has been put together as a narrative. So maybe that sounds a little bit dry and technical, but hopefully you'll see that it's got some teaching in it for us, and the way that it's structured, in fact, is a way that it teaches us. So I like to think a bit then to start with about the context for the chapters we're looking at tonight. The chapters we're looking at are chapters 37 through to chapter 50 of Genesis. So that is 14 chapters. That makes it roughly about 28% of the whole of the book of Genesis. So the story of Joseph is actually a significant chunk of Genesis. Okay, over a quarter of the book devoted to this story. What's happened so far in the story? Where have we got to? Well, these are some of the things that I think are useful to remember, because they perhaps got a bearing on what happens with Joseph himself. I need my glasses to read this, hang on. So we've got on there, Simeon and Levi have brought trouble on Jacob. You remember when they killed all the city of Shechem. Israel, Jacob, has completed his return to Bethel. That's been, I don't know what was said about Jacob last week, but to me that's one of the grand themes of Jacob's life. The fact that he went out on a journey with nothing, and he, from the house of God, and he came back at the end of it having been faithful to his vow, and God having blessed him to Bethel. And we almost reach an end of a particular section of Genesis there with that returning to Bethel. Rachel has died giving birth to Benjamin. Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife, and the mother of Joseph, our main character. Reuben, the firstborn, has lain with Bilhah, his father's concubine. That's really significant in the story of Joseph. And then to get us to the opening of where we are, Jacob's returned to Isaac. Isaac's died, and Esau and Jacob together bury Isaac. And now, from chapter 37 onwards, the focus is fully on Israel's full household entering into Egypt. So that's one of the reasons to read what we read, because that list of names of who went with Jacob down into Egypt seems to be, we're making the point at the end of it, really enforcing the point that the whole household went down into Egypt with Jacob. And that's significant because if you remember back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his brother, we get different parts of the family going off through the generations. So you've got Abraham alone, having left behind his household and his family, and then Lot separating from him. You've got Ishmael and the other sons of Keturah going off, being given presents, but it's Isaac who the promise is going to be through. You have Esau having gone off. In chapter 36 of Genesis is another list of names, and it deals with the history that's about to come later of Esau's family. And so Esau's dealt with and then put to one side, and we're back to now the main thrust of the story. And I suggest to you that actually what Genesis, one of the things that Genesis is doing in our Bibles, one of the things, is it is introducing us to Israel in Egypt. It's there as a book, as a prologue to the Exodus. And as we think about the narrative through Genesis, what's been happening is we went at breakneck speed in the first few chapters of Genesis, all the way up to Noah, going really fast. And then it slowed down with Abraham and went at a certain pace. And now that we get to Joseph, it slows down again even more. And you notice those change of gears as you go through the book. And then when you move into Exodus, we're again at a very slow pace initially before it sort of picks up. And then all of a sudden it's whizzing by the wilderness years that we don't know so much about. So the pacing of Genesis at the end and Exodus at the start really seems to me to be drawing us into this central part of the narrative of God's dealings with his people and the household of Jacob, of them going down into Egypt. The period in which they're there is glossed over, and then the coming out again with Moses. Have I got another bullet here? I think I might have. Yes, so thinking then about, again, the context and how the story of Joseph is taken on, and we go beyond Genesis chapter 50 before we get into the bit we want to look at tonight. Just have a look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. The summary, or the thing that is picked out by our writer to Jewish Christians in verse 22 is, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, could have made mention of lots of things up until that point, I guess, but the thing he wants to focus on is he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Seems like a little detail, really. If we come back to the end of Genesis and verse 24 and 25 of chapter 50, this is the bit that the writer to the Jewish Christians has picked out. He says, this is what you want to look at. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And we're pretty much at the end of the story with that. And you know, in Exodus chapter 13 and in Joshua chapter 24, we get just a couple of little side mentions to say, well, this thing that Joseph had put out as very important, and he put his faith in the promise of God that they would return to the land. Well, Moses went with it and took the bone, made sure he took the bones when they went out of Egypt. And then in Joshua chapter 24, it actually talks about those bones being buried with his fathers in the land at Shechem. So, seems to me that the other chapter I wondered about reading for a reading as an introduction was actually Genesis chapter 15. Because it seems to me that Genesis chapter 15, if I had to pick a chapter of Genesis that sort of epitomised what Genesis is about, it's chapter 15. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, verse 6. And then directly after that, we have this, a little bit mystical, a little bit strange, but this thing that happens where the cutting of the covenant, and God reveals to Abraham that know for certain that your descendants are going to go down into a strange land, and they will be brought back out to this, to here in the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So you've got the, you know, the prophecy, the outline of what's to come, and Joseph's story is showing us how that prophecy came to be brought about by God. And Joseph, by making mention of his bones, is showing us that he knew about that prophecy, that purpose of God, and he knew he was part of it, and he knew that with the end of his life, that wasn't the end of the story. He put faith in a grand narrative that the Lord God had with his people. So Genesis 50 ends up with Joseph being embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. In Egypt, that's where we've ended up. Now, the 50 chapters, this grand sweeping narrative of from the beginning all the way through the patriarchs, we end up a dead man in Egypt. But it's not the end of the story, is it? We flip over the page and the story is carried on with Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. So there's that link from Genesis into now the new chapter that comes in Exodus. And it's also interesting, I think, that we've got Joseph on the one hand at the end of Genesis, and Moses now at the beginning of Exodus, and it seems there's some sort of symmetry in the way that we've got them both having to deal with Pharaoh, or being dealt with by a Pharaoh in Egypt to advance the cause of God's people. Seems to me no coincidence that Exodus chapters 1 to 15 are a highly ordered structure of the account of what happens there. We've got a highly ordered structure, we'll hopefully see in a minute, of the story of Joseph. And Stephen, of course, in Acts chapter 7, in the two great examples he picks on to make his point about his sort of oblique point about the Lord Jesus Christ, picks on Joseph and Moses. Two great examples of unwelcome saviours of the nation, just as the Lord himself had been. Okay, so let's see if we can quickly do this. I want you to shout out the story so that we can just make sure we do know the story of Joseph. You can see there's not much space on the, I'm going to fill it in as we go through chapter by chapter. There's not much space, that means I can't be wanting massive amounts of detail. I just want us to get remind ourselves collectively of the story of Joseph. So first of all, what happens in chapter 37? I'm looking for two things.
Sold into Egypt.
Yeah, that's true, but one thing happens before that.
Dreams.
Dreams and sold into Egypt. Yeah, two dreams, sold into Egypt. Chapter 38.
Judah and Tamar.
Judah and Tamar. Yeah, and that's right. And how does that section end? Something a bit strange happens at the end of it.
The birth of
Perez
and
Zerah. Yes, the birth of Perez and Zerah, is it? Yeah, and that, we'll hopefully come back to that maybe. First thoughts, is it a bit weird that we've just started on the story of Joseph and all of a sudden we're going into what happened with Judah and Tamar? Does that feel a bit weird?
Yep.
It does feel a bit weird, doesn't it? Okay, hopefully you might see that it does actually sort of fit in the structure of the whole story. Right, chapter 39.
Joseph, slave in Egypt.
Yeah, Joseph, slave in Egypt, Potiphar's wife, exactly. So I wrote, from Potiphar's house to prison. Yeah, okay. Chapter 40.
The dreams.
Yeah, another really nice easy one, isn't it? Self-contained, the dreams of the butler and the baker whilst in prison. Chapter 41.
Pharaoh's dreams,
yeah. And there's a bit after the dreams. Yeah, Jesus gets the power, doesn't he? He's been able to interpret the dreams. Who better than him to deal with a situation foretold? We've had a lot of dreams so far, haven't we? There seems to be a bit of a theme going on there. We've also had pairs of dreams going as well. It's interesting. Just seems to be part of the narrative. Okay, chapter 42. Now I've got a bigger space there. What's going on in chapter 42?
Joseph's brothers.
Yeah, Joseph's brothers, what are they going to do?
They charge up and down between Egypt and Israel.
They do. That's right. Just for the first time they do that. So they go down to Egypt. Why are they going to Egypt?
Famine,
yeah. Now, a little detail I picked out was all of the brothers are put in prison for 3 days. It sounds a little bit like Joseph's reversed the scenario with them, where they've put him in a pit, doesn't it? A little bit. Anything else happen? Who gets held hostage?
Benjamin.
No, not Benjamin.
Simeon.
I heard a Simeon somewhere in your list. Yeah, Simeon. Right, and what do they find when they get back home with all their food?
The money.
The money in the sacks. And at the end of the chapter, what happens? What's the last thing in the chapter?
Jacob wants
Benjamin.
That's right, they say that they've got to take Benjamin next time, don't they? And he's not going to allow it. And who's the one who's talking with Jacob at that point?
Reuben.
And what does Reuben say? To slay my two sons, yeah. So we'll come back hopefully to that if we've got time. So that's all the things in chapter 42. Chapter 43.
They return.
Now, who is the instigator of the return to Egypt?
Judah.
Yeah, not Reuben.
Judah.
Okay, yeah. Right, so they go, and what happens? And they've got Benjamin with them this time. They have a great feast, I think, don't they? Aren't they well treated?
Yeah.
Is that what happens? Yeah, that's
you're
what.
Entertained,
yeah. Okay. Well entertained. Right, chapter 44. What happens now?
They travel back again.
They're on their way to go back, aren't they? But something intervenes.
Cops.
Joseph,
right, so Benjamin has been framed, hasn't he, by Joseph, that's right.
Stitched up, exactly
what's happened, yeah.
Literally.
Okay, right, so then what happens when they're hauled back to Egypt? Who takes the lead in the story?
Judah.
What does Judah do?
says, let Benjamin go to keep me.
Yeah, yeah. So he pleads to take Benjamin's punishment upon himself. And at that point, and Judah makes a long sort of speech there, at that point, chapter 45, what then happens?
Joseph makes himself known to his brethren.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And he provides for his family, and he says, come back down. It might be at this point he says something about, see, you don't quarrel on the way, or something to his brothers. Now, and to me, I don't know what you think, but to me that feels like we sort of reached the climax there. This, you know, Judah said what he said, and Joseph breaks down, and he's revealed, and he says his thing about, don't fear, because this was God doing this, and making sure this happens. But we've still got five chapters to go. But we feel like we've reached the climax, or I do, at least at this point. So what's these other five chapters about? 46. Yeah, Jacob goes down to Egypt. We had that list that Kevin so read so well for us. And at the end of chapter 46, the picture at the start. Yeah, and Jacob and Joseph meet each other, don't they, after so long? That's right, and they dwell. Actually, chapter 47, it seems they're settling in Goshen. And a few other things happen in chapter 47.
Jacob
meets Pharaoh, that's right. And then another thing that has an echo with something we were thinking about earlier on.
Famine.
The famine comes back, doesn't it? So you remember Joseph had been set up by Pharaoh as the one who was going to deal with the famine back in chapter 41 at the end of it. And now, a long time later, we see him actually dealing with the famine. Now, I've put there that Joseph buys the Egyptians and their land for Pharaoh. Okay, Joseph enslaves the Egyptians. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because there's some sort of reversal then that goes on in the bit where we don't get much of a record of, but we know by the time we get to Exodus, it's reversed. The Israelites have been enslaved by that time. But at this point, the Israelites have been invited as guests and are living in the best of the land whilst the Egyptians are enslaved. Chapter 48.
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh, yeah, that's right. So there's a blessing, isn't there? Another strange incident, maybe like the Perez and Zera incident. Come back to that. Chapter 49.
Jacob's blessing.
Yeah, and it really feels to me now like it's really spinning the story out. That's right, we get a whole chapter on Jacob blessing his sons, and Jacob dies in 49. And chapter 50, I wrote, Jacob's buried. A really important little section at the end, the brothers are reassured by Joseph after the death of Jacob. And finally, we've already thought about it, Joseph dies. All right. Now, in thinking about the overall narrative structure then, we've just gone through it sort of chapter by chapter in a sort of very linear way. And I want to think about how it might be structured in a bit more in a Hebrew sort of thinking sort of way, how it was originally put together, what was intended to be seen as the sort of deep structure in the overarching story of chapters 37 to chapter 50. And I'm indebted on this to somebody called Dr. Rami, in the beginning.org. Seems to be an American. He doesn't seem to be a member of any particular denomination. Very studious, very much into structures. So if you want to go and check out a bit more what I'm saying for the next few minutes, he is the person, and that is the website. Okay, so thinking about what we just said and gone through the chapters, there is a sort of analysis then of the first half, although it's actually more than half in terms of the number of words, number of chapters, the first half of a narrative structure that may be proposed for what we're thinking about chapters 37 to 50. Okay, we've had the brothers' hostility right at the beginning, really emphasised for us. Joseph appears to be dead and Jacob mourns. We had that strange interlude of Judah and Tamar, and we wondered perhaps how that fits into the overarching story. We've got a longer section then on sort of unexpected reversals, starting with the two sons of Tamar, and then moving on to the way that things are reversed in the life of Joseph, being elevated in the household, being thrown into prison unfairly. Chapter 40 onwards, the wisdom that is given to Joseph is the thing that seems to be emphasised. Then we get a long section with all the to-ing and fro-ing and the detail that's really easy to forget exactly what happens and who says what at what time. The movement of the family into Egypt because of the famine being brought about by Joseph being there as steward. Okay, so that is a sort of structure of the first half. And maybe we've got a bit of a chiasm going on in a joint way with the structure that's given to us of the whole sort of narrative. Now, to me, sometimes these chiasms are a little bit dubious sometimes. Sometimes they look a lot better on paper than they do when you come to then look back at your Bibles. I feel reasonably okay with this one, actually. And I'm going to show you some of the things, some of the little details, perhaps, between some of the early sections and late sections in a minute that just sort of perhaps maybe cement that. But I think you can actually start seeing it when you just present it like that, that it is true that they're, in the headline terms, some of these things do appear to be working in this chiasm sort of structure. So what we mean by that is the bits at the very beginning of the story have an echo or a counterpart in the bits at the very end. They're there as a balance to one another. And as you work your way in, chapter 37 and chapter 50, and then you work your way in through the chapters, you get corresponding bits that are echoing with each other until you get to a centre point. And the centre point's not yet on the screen. Any guesses what it might be? But a centre point sort of leads you to the focal point, the actual thing that's being emphasised by the whole, where the whole is perhaps driving towards. So you've got there... maybe C, you've got another interlude, Jacob blessing his sons, being linked with the Tamar and Judah incident. You've got further unexpected reversals going on in chapter 48 with the way that Ephraim and Manasseh are blessed, etc. The one that we're missing, the one that's stuck in the middle, hey presto, it's the list of Israel's descendants who came into Egypt. It seems like a dry list, but for the purpose of God's dealings with Israel, it's centrally important that the whole household went down. And even Stephen sort of alludes to that, doesn't he, where he talks about the number. He picks up on the number in his speech in Acts chapter 7 of those who went down. Right, let me just maybe then just have a go at some of the details that you might want to think about and have a look in the Bible just to see what's going on with actual sort of words and phrases, as well as the themes that are overarching there. Within those sections, there are little themes or words that seem to tie the corresponding sections to one another. So we'll start with A and its corresponding one, A dash. So the start of chapter 37 and the end of chapter 50. You might want to just have your Bible open between those two sections. And I'll do the same. Chapter 37, chapter 50. Now, chapter 37, verse 4. Chapter 37, verse 4 has... But when his brothers saw that their father, there's a whole little phrase there, when his brothers saw that their father, flip the parables open to chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father, now, it goes on to say something different, but you've got that whole phrase that repeats between the two. Also in chapter 37, verse 4, the next bit it's going to say, at the end, when he saw that their father loved Joseph more than his brothers, they hated him, and, this is the bit, could not speak peaceably to him. Contrast now, but paralleled, contrast, chapter 50, verse 21, what happens at the end of that little section? Joseph comforts his brothers and spoke kindly to them. Okay. In chapter 37, we had the two dreams of the way that the family was going to bow down, prostrate themselves before Joseph. Now, really obviously, I guess, in chapter 50, you've got an example of that coming to pass, okay? But so it's in verse 18, his brothers also came and fell before him. But the really significant thing about this time, because they have bowed down to him before in the record, the really significant thing about chapter 50 is, it's the first time they bow down to Joseph, knowing him to be Joseph. Okay, the other times that they do it, they bow down because they think he's a great lord, Egyptian ruler in Egypt. This is the time when they do it voluntarily, knowing who he is, knowing the dreams that they, you know, that were there before, and they now do it voluntarily. Okay, so in the next section, just moving on then, so we're still in chapter 37, but further into chapter 37, and we're back into chapter 49, and Jacob blessing, it's not that bit, it's the bit with Jacob being dead at the end of the chapter, and then Joseph burying him on into the early bit of chapter 50, so it's end of chapter 37, paralleled with the end of 49 and the beginning of 50. And you've got a lot of weeping and mourning between these two sections. So, 37 verse 34-36, when the garments brought to him with the animal blood on it, tore his robe, shed it dead, put on sackcloth, mourned his son many days. They came to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. He says, I know, I'll go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. There's a real emphasis there, isn't there? Many times it's repeated itself. I said many days he mourned. Jacob mourns for Joseph's apparent death. Parallel in the start of chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. Jacob now is actually dead. It's reversed because Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And look at the sort of language that is used of the various different ways. The Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Then down to verse 10. They lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation and made mourning for his father for 7 days. 70 days plus 7 of mourning. Many days back in chapter 37. You got a weird, perhaps an odd little detail, unnecessary almost it might appear, detail that seems to be common between these two sections. Do you remember when, at the start of the bit where the brothers decide to throw him in the pit, Joseph sent out to find his brothers, and he meets a man, and the man who tells him, no, your brothers have gone that way. They said, let us go to Dothan. That's around about verse 14 of chapter 37. This random man, a bystander who meets Joseph and helps him with his brothers, there's a bystander man brought into the narrative fleetingly. Probably a Canaanite, I might guess. Back in chapter 50, verse 11, another weird little detail, but perhaps put in to draw these two things together. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is the grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore they named the place Abel Mirzaim. It is beyond Jordan. So again, a little detail of bystanders sort of involved in the story feeding me. It just seems a bit of a strange coincidence. A third section are interludes. So we've got the spotlight on Judah, really obviously in chapter 38. This is an incident with Tamar. Not quite as obvious, but it still sort of jumps out a little bit to us in chapter 49. There's really only two brothers in chapter 49 who get a big mention. All the rest get a fleeting passing sort of verse here, verse there. The two that get the lion's share, pardon the pun, of the prophecies, the blessings, are Judah and Joseph. Okay, so the focus is again back on Judah in chapter 49, as well as maybe Joseph. In chapter 38, the keys, or one of the sons of Judah, the one who sort of starts off the incident with Tamar, really, is the son called Shelah. Okay. In chapter 49, verse 10, now the modern version sort of changed this. I think the King James Version says, until Shiloh come. Is that right? Something like that? I never know why they don't put an S on it, but till Shiloh come. And the modern versions either try to explain that or sort of try and amend it, you know, explain it, because it seems a bit of a weird thing to say at that point. This I'm using the ESV, it says, until tribute comes to him. But Shiloh, now think about the letters. Hebrew is significant in its letters and the consonants. So Shelah, S-H, that's one letter in Hebrew, L, and an H on the end. And you've got the same three consonants there in Shelah and Shiloh. Okay, it might just be a coincidence, but it's an odd sort of coincidence maybe going on there. And of course that Shiloh is right in the middle of the Judah part of Jacob's blessings. There's more, we're struggling for time here, aren't we? There's more parallels here with the garments. Putting on garments, washing garments is mentioned in 49 verse 11. There's ideas about parting, removing. Different words maybe, but there's the idea of a staff involved in the blessing for Judah, and also in the way that Judah gives over his staff as a pledge. And I think we'll leave it there. I've got some, if you want to talk to me afterwards, about part D as well. All right. We don't want to get to that yet. I don't think. No, I just want to mention then some other points of interest that we have going on in the overall structure. We've already talked about some of the things as we went through the story. Dreams and their interpretation. And interestingly, that links us perhaps to Daniel. That's another part of scripture where dreams suddenly become, and their interpretation become, really important. And it's surely not a coincidence that Daniel and Joseph find themselves, as well as in dreams, actually in very similar circumstances to one another, as being, you know, slaves taken away to a foreign land and elevated, and made to be the ruler with the wisdom in a foreign land. We have themes throughout our chapters on bowing down, bowing the knee, falling on the neck, falling down. That's a theme that goes on. We've already said there's a repetition, series of twos that come. There's all sorts of things to do with clothing. People change their clothes quite a lot going through the chapters, or people get new clothes, or the clothes, or the paraphernalia around clothing, you know, like rings and staffs. That's all part of the narrative in quite a big way. This is a nice one, and I don't know what the significance, if any, there is of it, but there's two periods of 17 years Chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph is 17 years old when the story, this sort of episode, starts. Chapter 47, verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So there's some sort of symmetry to my mind going on there with these two 17s. And maybe that's just all it is, a bit of sort of symmetry and balance to the whole story, bringing us towards some sort of centre. I suppose an excitational point that jumps out again from the story is that an evil deed is quick to be done. What they do in the spur of the moment with the brothers I'm talking about, and putting him in the pit and selling him off to Egypt. But it's long to be resolved. It takes a long time to take that and work it back and reconcile and undo what has been done in putting Joseph into Egypt. So, you know, excitational point for us. It's easy to do the wrong, but it's much harder, it takes a lot longer to put it right. Now, this is something I thought about, and I don't know if anybody else has thought about it, so I'd be interested in your thoughts about this, and maybe other people have noticed it too. It seemed to me there is a parallel between the way that the family and the brothers, and particularly Judah, when they're in Egypt, have this solidarity over Benjamin. They're all really protective of him. He's the baby, the special son, the one that if he dies, then Jacob's going to be destroyed. That's what goes on in Genesis. When we get to the end of Judges, it's the tribe of Benjamin that the others all turn on. All of the brothers together, the tribes together, turn on Joseph. And so it's a shocking incident, isn't it, at the end of Judges, that's there particularly to shock us and to show us the depravity and the depths to which Israel has come to in the land. Seems to me it's even more poignant and shocking that it's Benjamin that they're all attacking and trying to destroy, when in Egypt these brothers who would be wanted to argue on the way were actually willing to come together to protect him. Okay. I've sort of mentioned this already, but it seems to me, and I guess it's probably quite apparent to you as well in the record, that there is something going on with Reuben and Judah. Reuben is the firstborn of Leah. He is the eldest son. He's attempted in laying with Bilhah, not just done it out of a whim, he's done it to try and assert his authority and usurp his father in doing that. But through the narrative of Joseph, Reuben is shown to lack any sort of leadership and to lack any sort of authority with his brothers because of what's already happening. It just gets worse. He seeks to save Joseph from the brothers and restore him to Jacob in the instant and with the pit. He fails. Okay. The brothers listen to Judah, not Reuben. Chapter 42, just to look at his character a little bit here. Verse 22. Reuben does a I told you so. Nobody likes it when somebody does I told you so, do they? But that's exactly what Reuben does. They're worried and they feel the guilt of what they've done for their brother. Collectively, they start voicing out in verse 21. Reuben answers them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So here now comes a reckoning for his blood." And not the sort of thing that endears you and gives you some sort of authority, is it? He offers the life of his two sons if Benjamin is not to return Jacob ignores him. Perhaps it's a foolish thing to offer the life of your two sons. Jacob ignores him. He's dismissed in the blessing in chapter 49, right at the beginning. Reuben, you're my firstborn, but you don't have the preeminence because of what you did on your father's couch. He's dismissed. So there's Reuben's loss of his firstborn rights. Judah, on the other hand, emerges through the story as a counterpart, a partner almost, with Joseph, as almost like a pair of firstborns. Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, and Judah becomes the rightful firstborn of Leah. And so you can trace him through and his character development all the way through. It starts perhaps as a turning point where he recognises the righteousness of Tamar. And it carries on through until it's him who leads the brothers and begs for Benjamin's life and recognises the evil that has been done. Jacob actually sends Judah ahead of him to the land. So Jacob recognises a leadership in Judah as Jacob goes then down to Egypt. And in the blessing, it says very explicitly of Judah, chapter 49, the sceptre of his tent shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, or till tribute come to him. And it says his brothers will bow down to him. I've missed it, haven't I? It's verse 8, your father's sons shall bow down before you. It's very, very similar, Jacob's saying, to how Joseph. They're a pair at this time, Judah and Joseph. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because what do we find in the history of Israel as it works itself out in the land? Who are the two dominant tribes? It's Judah and it's Ephraim, the blessed son of Joseph, the two firstborns. All right. I'm just going to put this up for you to see. There's an example of, we've talked about a grand structure. Back to that, whoever he was, that guy off the internet who I picked up. He also says that, well, actually, as well as a grand structure, each of the episodes in the life of Joseph, they're highly ordered little episodes. And when we went through the chapters, you could see that they were like episodic, weren't they? It wasn't like one story that just ran and ran and ran. There were little episodes. There's just one example, number 4 out of 15 of the ones that he has. And it's perhaps the most compelling one, as far as I could tell, most easy to see as well. If you cast your eye later back over, chapter 39, the incident with Potiphar's wife. It really leaps out at you, the repetition that there is in the narrative, the way it's presented. And it all hinges around the thing that we'd expect it perhaps to hinge around, and that's Joseph's refusal to sin. When you read it linearly, that's only mentioned once, and you sort of maybe think, well, it's got to mean lots of other things, and it's repeated lots of other things, but it only told me that little thing almost in passing. But when you diagram it out structurally, that thing that God was with him and that he was faithful to his God in Egypt, his refusal to sin because it would be a sin against God, is the central theme of chapter 39. And everything else around it supports that and builds on the character of Joseph and his motivation that God was with him because of who he was. God was using him because of who he was, not just a robot. You know, he responded to his situation and what God was doing to him in the most faithful way possible. And finally, sorry for running slightly out of time here. I got really excited with this because this is something I don't think I've seen anybody else say, so maybe other people have, but I never got it from anybody else, I don't think. We're told that Joseph weeps in the narrative, right? we're told he meets at the overhearing in chapter 42 of his brothers voicing their guilt. At seeing Benjamin, chapter 43, he weeps. Before revealing himself to his brothers, he weeps, chapter 45. Again in chapter 45, he weeps again, revealing himself to his brothers. At being united with his father, he weeps. At the death of his father, he weeps. And most poignantly of all, perhaps in chapter 50, verse 17, when the brothers, after Jacob's died, and they're fearing that now that Jacob's dead, well, what's he going to do to us? What's he been waiting for all these years to do to us? 17 years they've been worrying about this. At fear that his brothers have for him, and that at them coming and seeking now his forgiveness, he weeps. That's interesting, isn't it? Seven times in the record it says Joseph wept. And there's no mention at all of his emotions and his weeping in all the times of his distress earlier on in the record. And we don't, even the narrative doesn't give us any sort of hint at Joseph's state of mind and emotions that might be happening to him because of his brothers. But chapter 42 just spells it out almost in passing. It's the brothers who say, verse 21, in a truth we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen to him. Psalm 105 talks about his feet being hurt with fetters, his neck put in a collar of iron. So, Joseph's weeping is unselfish, it's out of love for others, and in that last episode of his weeping, it's when the brothers really should be weeping towards him, not when he should be weeping towards his brothers. And doesn't that, of all the parallels to me, this is a massive one of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's this faithful, unselfish character that brings about the salvation of his brothers. A massive, magnificent forerunner of the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Brother Kevin, for I thought it was an excellent